How to get on the right track. And obviously we have to look at all that the Bible says, and that includes the specific direct statements that are made, and then the examples of people doing what they were instructed to do, and then putting all the parts and pieces together to draw necessary conclusions. I've mentioned before, and I'll say it again because you're going to hear it when you start dealing with this subject, especially when it comes to necessary conclusions. People will say, well, that's just your idea. You know, there's nothing in the scripture that says, okay, now one of the ways you find out what you should do is you look for the necessary conclusions. And so I guess they're expecting that if you read through the text, you know, there's going to be a bold underlined statement that says, oh, necessary conclusion, and you move on. There are numerous necessary conclusions, and this is an example of one of them, that we see in the scripture. I thought I would take this one. It's a little bit easier because the one about the about Hagar and Sarah in Galatians is that one gets to be a little bit challenging, to say the least. But you know, it's an allegory because he says it's an allegory and he talks about it. But this one is one that demonstrates the principle as well as any that I know of. And I know that the text that I have up on the screen are not from versions that I would recommend everybody use as their go-to version. Okay. But what I wanted to do was take, these are both modern versions that really capture the argument very well, and you can compare them to your text, whether it's the New American Standard, King James, New King James. I get there's some people I think that have the ESV. You can compare this to your text, and you can see, I think clearly, the point that's being made, and that is that what Jesus does here is he poses a question with some facts, quoting from Scripture, quoting from what David said, King David said, and points out that what King David said, he said as an inspired man. The Holy Spirit inspired David to make the statement that Jesus appeals to. What difference does that make? All right, it validates the source, doesn't it? It's like, well, that's just, maybe that was just David's speculation, you know, when he said this. No. Yeah. Jesus said that the Spirit inspired David to say what he said. So, we've got validation of the source. Digressing just a little bit. But let's plug that into what we're studying here, in this whole series. Is the validation of the source critical? Of course it is, and it's that way in life. I mean, if you were going to the doctor to get a diagnosis or find out about some condition you had. And you were walking through the building, and there was a cleaning person there scrubbing the floor, and you walked up to him and said, excuse me, but I've got this pain right here. What do you think about it? And they, oh, well, you probably got, whatever, the high glarky. You probably wouldn't put much credibility in what that person says, right? Now, though that's a ridiculous illustration, but that's the point. We must always look to the right source to establish the belief and the practice that we have. Now, we've talked about this too. You know, we've got tradition, we've got speculation, we've got think so, we've got all kinds of different ideas out there about what God wants that people give credibility to, but when it comes right down to it, there's only one credible source, and that is the inspired Word of God. That's it. It's not what some preacher said. It's not what some commentator said. It's not what some lexicographer said. We can get men's ideas that may or may not be right. But we've always got to come back and do exactly what the Bereans did. Search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. So that's what Jesus, I didn't learn that from, sitting under an oak tree twiddling my thumbs. We learn it from the text because that's what Jesus did. Here's the source. Now, my text says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Now, from your class that Cameron did on Phariseeism, you know that these, for the most part, were Jesus's most vocal critics and enemies, per se. So he's going to challenge them. He's going to challenge the fact that they're not accepting. Of course, we realize that this is very late in his ministry. We're talking just a few weeks before his death, most likely right at the very end of his three-year ministry, roughly. So he's going to expose their hypocrisy. He's going to expose their position by challenging them with this question. And so he said, verse 42, "What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? Or whose descendant is he?" So, the answer that they're going to give, credibly, is based upon their understanding of what the Scripture said. Okay. And so their answer was, the son of David. Or, descendant of David would be a concept that they would have. Okay, a descendant of David. And of course, that is the argument that Jesus is going to make in terms of the relationship of this descendant to David and what David said about this one who is his descendant, that is, has come through the lineage of David. Just as a reminder, what time frame are we looking at when David would have said this in relationship to Jesus' use of this information? About how many years before this?
1,000.
Yeah, 1,000 years. So, 1,000 years earlier. The reason I say that is because how many people today will say, that old book, thousands of years old. I mean, how can you have any confidence in what's in there? Some of the young men that wear the white shirts and the black pants that rove the neighborhoods, they're taught what about the fact that the Bible that we put our trust in is ancient. What they say about it? What do they say about the Bible when you say, well, the Bible says such and such? I'm sorry?
They say it's a legend.
Well, that's true. What did you say, Rick?
Unreliable because it's so old.
It's unreliable because of all of the various people that have, through the years had their hands on it and written and, all this kind of stuff. And that, because of the translations and the, corruption of it, it's so corrupt that you can't trust it. You see? It's all, it's just all, it's kind of like the, What's the game that the kids play where you start out saying one thing and it gets to the end? What's that called?
Telephone game.
Okay. At the end, it didn't come out the same. So that's their argument. The argument is, well, because all these years have gone by, you can't rely on it. And again, I know I'm getting off base here a little bit, but what's your answer to that?
You're supposed to rely on them.
I'm sorry? Yeah. Well, yeah, they've got, you know, Rona. I told Joseph Smith what to do.
It's the inspired word of God.
It comes back to who we put our trust in. That's in God, the God who is powerful enough, and of course I think we've been over this, God who is powerful enough to create the universe. You don't think he's wise and powerful enough to make sure that we have a text that is uncorrupted? So if you believe in God and his, and you believe in his power and his wisdom, and you believe that he's a just God, and I think this to me, but not everybody may agree with me. To me, the fact that it is said that he is a just God. You know, Paul makes that argument in Romans chapter 3, that if God is just and justifier of those who have faith in him, if he is just, in other words, he's going to do what's right, then the standard by which we are going to be judged must be uncorrupted. If God, who has all of this power and wisdom, lets the text get so corrupted that we couldn't know the truth if we wanted to, because according to, you know, the argument, well, it's so, you know, you just can't put your trust in it. Well, if that's the case, and God judged us by a corrupted text and where we can't find the truth, then he's not just. He's unfair. So, see, it comes back to God. It comes back to the source. It comes back to not only who he is, but his very nature. He is a just God. Al?
And you go along with that, he said you're going to be judged by his word.
Right, John 12:48. Jesus said it. You will be judged by his word. So, again, sounds like we're kind of getting off track here, but we're really not, because you see, as we've gotten to the point in our study here, we must put the various parts together to get the whole picture and get the accurate, not only picture of revelation, but also the concepts and principles. Again, God is the one that made us with the ability to reason. And so that's why Isaiah would say, God would say through Isaiah, come, let us reason together. All right, let's look at this. All right. So, they had gotten this information from the Scripture. That was their understanding of the Scripture, that the Son would be, that is, the Messiah, would be a descendant of David. Now, here's the conundrum for them. Now they've painted themselves into a box, and they're giving credibility to the Scripture because, yes, the Scripture points out clearly that the Messiah would be the son of David. So now they have, in effect, and this is a necessary conclusion, okay, they have, in effect, said, all right, we're going to take our stand on the basis of the Scripture. Again, that's why whenever we begin studying with somebody, we want to establish that at the outset. Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? If so, when you find out that you're not doing what God wants you to do, what's going to be your response? Well, the right answer is, well, I want to do what God says. So that's the implication of the challenge that Jesus is giving to the Pharisees. That, okay, they've said, this is what we believe, necessary conclusion. And we know that that's what the Scripture says. So then the necessary conclusion is that they are going to take their stand based upon the Scripture. So now Jesus goes to another Scripture to say, okay, then, what about this? If you're going to take your stand on the Scripture. I know they didn't verbally say that, but by the response they are declaring it. If you're going to take your stand on the Scripture, then what about this? And isn't that the same approach that we would use, not in a mean-spirited way, not in an attempt to embarrass anybody, but in a kind and loving way, if we're talking to somebody who is trying to come to an understanding of the Scripture, wouldn't we use the same approach? Say yes. Okay. Of course. Because that's the standard. Is, all right, if we agree that the Scripture is the standard, have you considered this and what it means? That's what Jesus does here. Consider this. Consider this statement. And of course, this is found in the 110th Psalm. It's the opening verse of the 110th Psalm. And obviously, these don't exactly line up straight across from each other, but that's their programming. I'll turn that over to a programmer, okay? They're supposed to be locked together. All right, verse 43. Well, if the Christ is David's son, how do you explain that David, under inspiration, named Christ his master? That's one modern rendering. The one on the right, he said, then how can David, guided by the Spirit, call him Lord? The word Lord, used in the common way here, means my master. That's what the word Lord literally meant in their language. Now, well, it's not going to be real. Yeah, let me scroll down just a little bit. Now, if David calls him master or Lord, how can he be his son? Now, he doesn't explain what he's talking about. What does he do? What's his approach here?
He answers him with a question.
I'm sorry?
Well,
yeah, but there's...
He uses Scripture,
but in terms of the three methods of learning, what's he challenging them to do? Think and do what? Draw a necessary conclusion. You put all of the parts of the puzzle together. And when you look at the whole picture, you have only one conclusion that you can come to. They have only one conclusion that they can come to. Based upon what this text says, their commitment to abiding by the text. And what is that conclusion? That Jesus did what?
Pre-existed.
Yes. That Jesus, who was a descendant of David, had to pre-exist David. And then, if that's true, what?
He's God.
He's God. He's eternal. He had no beginning point. Contrary to what we know from experience. Every other person that has walked on this planet has a birthday. They have a starting point. They have a beginning point. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say that Jesus has a beginning point because he's just a man. He's not God. So that's another group of false teachers that are roaming around the streets. But do you see the logic? How could David, as an inspired man, blowing smoke? No, Jesus against us. He said this because the Holy Spirit inspired him to say it. Now, we know that the Pharisees believed in the Spirit, right? Sadducees did, but the Spirit, yeah. I guess that maybe some of the, I don't know. Anyway, that's, but for the most part, yes. The Sadducees did believe in Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, in this case, of course, being God, inspired David to make this statement. So again, we've got credibility. That being true, that we've got a credible statement that has to be validated by God because the Holy Spirit inspired David to say this, then you've got to say, well, so now what? Again, putting the logic in order, putting the pieces of the puzzle together, and coming to one conclusion. Now, what does that conclusion that Jesus had to pre-exist David and was therefore God, what does that have to do with the original question, and that is, what about the Messiah? Whose son is he? What? How does that tie into the messianic matter? We spent about 6 months studying about the Messiah.
Well, if Jesus is God, and God is to be listened to, and we're going to be judged by what he says, then these Pharisees need to rethink a few things.
Well, that's for sure. That's for sure. The Messiah is deity. The Messiah is God. How does that tie in to this particular point in time and what Jesus had been saying up to this point?
That he is God.
And that was the issue that they took, that was what they took issue with. Remember that the allegation at the end, whenever the trial of quote unquote the trial of Jesus occurs, what law or element of the law did they say that Jesus violated? What did they accuse him of?
Blasphemy,
making himself equal with God, making himself God. Read the book of John. At least five times, I believe it is in there. Thou makest thyself God. What you're saying, that's what the challenge that he kept getting. Well, wait a minute. What you're saying is that you're God. Yeah. No, they wouldn't. So you see, that's what has led up to this encounter right here. So Jesus did not, once again, as he had done on various occasions before, make his claim to deity like, okay, I and the Father are one. He said that a number of times in what's recorded in John, among other places. Let's just look at a couple of them. A couple of statements that he made that in John chapter 5, verse 17. This is it's not a I am God claim in those words, but by what he said, that's exactly what he meant, and that's exactly what they understood. In John 5:17, Jesus answered and said, my Father worketh even until now, and I work. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So when he called God his Father, they understood immediately what his claim was, and that is that he was equal with God. Therefore, he is God. Chapter 10 of John, Look at verse 29, John chapter 10. My Father who hath given them unto me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, the JWs jump on that and say, see, there's not but one person in the Godhead. But he's not saying one individual personality. The best answer that I can think of to that is that when two, a man and a woman become husband and wife, the Lord says they are one. Whatever God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Man, this cause man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Not one individual, one unit, one entity. So, I and the Father are one. That is, they are both equal. The Father and the Son are both deity. They are both eternal. The Jews, therefore, again, took up stones again. This is verse 31 of John 10. The Jews, therefore, took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of those do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So that's some of the backdrop to what we're looking at over here in Matthew chapter 22 in this encounter with the Pharisees, is that his claims throughout the course of his ministry were, I am God. And so now it has come down to the end, and so Jesus is going to show that these Pharisees are totally hypocritical by affirming that they, or acknowledging that they stand on the Scripture, but now they're not willing to accept the conclusion that you must come to by looking at this Scripture here. And that's why at the end, in verse 46, the text says, no one could answer him, and from that time on, no one dared to ask him another question, or my version is, and no one was able to answer him a word. Now, does that mean they didn't understand? No. Exactly. They understood exactly the dilemma that they had. So when it says that they weren't able to answer him a word, we would say they were painted themselves into a corner, and if they opened their mouth, they would have shown their true colors. They would have shown, if they said one word at this point, other than, you're right and I'm wrong. Now, if they'd have said that, yes. But if they said anything other than that, they would have exposed themselves to everybody for what they were, and that is a bunch of frauds who really didn't believe in the Scripture. That is, they didn't believe in the Scripture if it contradicted what they wanted it to say. Of course, that was 2,000 years ago. We don't have that problem today. Nothing new under the sun, is it? Nothing new under the sun. That people... And of course, Peter warned against this in 2 Peter chapter 3. People will twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. And that's what the Pharisees did. They twisted the Scripture to make it fit what they wanted. And so that's what Jesus is exposing here. And he does it by forcing them to draw a necessary conclusion. It's not a direct command. He didn't say, I'm God, you believe it, or you're going to torment. He didn't say that at this point. He didn't appeal to some example of, well, you know, other people believe that I'm God. Other people believe that I'm deity. So why don't you, take a clue from them? No, it's a necessary conclusion. And of course, last week we talked about the fact that we do that all the time. We draw necessary conclusions based upon elements of the information that we have that we've got to then take and process and then come to the conclusion. What am I supposed to do about this? What am I supposed to believe? What am I supposed to, what does my boss want me to do? Or, whatever. Question.
I think there's a little bit of a parallel in excuse me, Revelations 22, 12, and through the end. As Jesus says in 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches, and the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. But then, Ken, you were saying that he didn't say what would happen to them in Matthew, but here certainly he does. In verse 12, he said, I am coming soon, excuse me, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done.
And what's the necessary conclusion based upon those scriptures that you're drawing?
Right here is that he's the Alpha and Omega, that he is God.
Well, of course, he's declaring it there.
Right.
Yeah. See, the difference is that a necessary conclusion takes facts that are not specifically statements about the conclusion that you want to draw. I mean, they're about it, but then they're not specifically, it's not specifically stated like here. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Therefore,
So this passage is all rhetorical.
What a necessary conclusion is that, okay, this talks about that, and maybe there's some parallelism here, but this talks about this, okay? So we say, all right, now we've got one point, never mind. Then over here, this talks about this, and this talks about this. It's kind of like my illustration about your boss telling you to go to New York and Dallas and come back on Friday, okay? Not one single solitary word is said about how to do it. It's just do it. Right. So you have to take the information that you're given and then you make the decision based upon the parameters of the instructions. Right. So if you have to go to New York tomorrow and Dallas on Wednesday and be back in L.A. on Friday, there is only one way, unless you're Superman, that you can do that.
Yes.
You've got to get on an airplane. All right. So that's a, again, silly illustration of a fundamental process of coming to a necessary conclusion based upon various facts and conditions. Okay. So, it gets to be, there's a complexity to it. I'm not trying to oversimplify it and say that it's always that clear because, and that's where there's disagreements and that's why we study, and that's why we talk about it, and that's why we say, well, let's sit down with our text, and let's look at what the text says, and try to eliminate the emotions and all of the traditions and all these other things. Let's just look at the text, and based upon what the text is and the information that God has given us, what conclusion do we come to? Shirley? Their own agenda.
Not right. Being focused upon them.
Yes. In fact, they had the Septuagint. The Septuagint had been translated 300 years earlier, and that's the entire Old Testament.
Okay, so
they had it all.
They had the whole Old Testament.
They
just didn't have the book of John where we go to.
Well, no, they didn't have any of the New Testament.
Right.
But they had the evidence.
Selfish
Right.
Didn't want to give in.
Yeah, they didn't want to give up their... Well, again, like, you know, it's said in John, many of the rulers believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess him lest they be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to lose their position. They didn't want to give up their turf.
Yeah.
But so, yeah, there are a number of reasons why people refused to believe. I'm still puzzled. I'm still puzzled by the Apostle Paul. He was persuaded later. I'm puzzled by why Saul of Tarsus didn't see it earlier, but he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, locked into, in all good conscience, and Paul said, in all good conscience, everything I did in all good conscience. And so we can't malign his motives. He wasn't like some of those that were just trying to make sure that they didn't lose their position. He was just, in his heart of hearts, firmly convinced that this was right. But he was wrong. Which is another lesson. When we encounter people that are in error, we should not assume that there's any maliciousness or any intent on their part to just be ornery about it, because there are people who are honestly, conscientiously in error. Yes, Roseanne.
To Shirley's point, it's interesting that they couldn't figure that out. And even John the Baptist, as you were talking about Paul and how Saul of Tarsus at that point. But John the Baptist was talking about this forerunner, Christ coming, to forgive everyone's sins. And yet, they still, even with him saying it before Christ came, still wasn't enough for people to understand.
Mm-hmm. It wasn't enough for the ones that didn't want to see it, because obviously a number did, but mm-hmm. In John chapter 9, verse 31, the statement is made, "We know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and do his will, him he heareth." Again, that was their criticism of Jesus. But they were saying, well, if he's doing God's will, then he must be the right one. But what they were taking issue with was healing on the Sabbath. They're saying, well, he's breaking God's will, so they're drawing necessary conclusions. They're drawing necessary conclusions based upon their presupposition that he, because he healed on the Sabbath, is violating the law, and therefore he can't be who he claims to be. So you see, this necessary conclusion thing works both ways. For somebody to say, well, you can't draw a necessary conclusion, yet they turn right around and draw a necessary conclusion. Well, we do it. That's the way the reasoning process works. Another point along that line is in John the 7th chapter. Jesus said, "If a man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God." Now, there's a principle there that if you really want to know, you can know it. All the information is there. But it's the will. And that's a huge obstacle oftentimes, is that people may give lip service to saying, "I want to do the will of God." But then if it contradicts what else they might want to do, then they'll say, "Oh, well, I get, then they'll start dancing around, "Well, that doesn't apply to me," or, whatever. But it's got to come from a conscientious desire to do the will of God. And if that's what we want to do, we won't have any trouble understanding what his will is. But that's the challenge. You see, Satan's there on the other side of the equation saying, don't listen to him. He started in the Garden of Eden. We're not ignorant of the way he operates. And it's been going on ever since. Jim.
I think God could have made it more clear, but he couldn't do it without taking away their ability to make their own decision. It would have been God forcing it on them. For example, he could have miraculously overthrew the Romans and kicked them out of their country. Doing so would have given the Pharisees what they wanted to see, but it wouldn't have given them the opportunity to decide for themselves to follow a spiritual kingdom instead of a physical, the physical that they were looking for.
You know, that gets back to our opening remarks about God being just. We people might think, well, why didn't he do this? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he do it this way? Well, if we believe that he's just, then he did it exactly the way it should have been done. And he gave exactly the right information. But along with your point, it occurred to me, think about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. And I don't know exactly how many times it appears in the text, but he tested them. He tested them. He tested them. Now, this is Ken Dart's idea, and so you can take it for what it's worth. Take it or leave it. But I'm fully persuaded that those areas that you alluded to just a moment ago about, well, why didn't God give us some more information about it, a little bit more about this, or tell us a little bit more about that? Well, is it possible that that's a test? That's a test of, do we really trust him, and are we going to take the information and trust the word that we have and say, well, there may be some answers that I don't have, there may be some things I don't know about this, but here's what I know about it, and so therefore I'm going to believe it and trust it and do it. Now my thought is that's parallel to the testing of Israel, of those unanswered questions are like. Kind of what you lead to. Well, that additional information, if he could have supplied it, it takes away the testing factor, which gets to trust and faith and all of those things. Yeah, Jim.
Yeah, so I was going to say just then that he, beyond testing, he's training them to trust him.
Absolutely.
So that they would be obedient.
Yes. And that's, again, he, as a father, of course, this is our time's about up. This is the essential argument of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12, that as a father, he chastens. Again, that's part of the training process. Verse 9, furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And, of course, again, you've got numerous examples. In fact, when Jesus gave the commission, what we call the Great Commission, go ye therefore and make disciples. You know what the word disciple means? It means learn and follow and teaching them to observe. So there's a training process there. Discipleship involves training people to use the word so that we do what's right. Nancy?
Which gets back to the beginning of an understanding of who God is.
Mm-hmm.
Because all these people that make those statements, they don't look at themselves that way, but they're putting themselves in God's shoes, and they don't fit.
Right. Al?
And to go along with that, when Christ said in John 8:24, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And then in 25, they said to him, who are you?
Yeah. 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 Well, you know, Isaiah talked about those that closed their eyes and their ears and they were blind and deaf, spiritually speaking. And that's why Jesus taught in parables, what he said.
All right, our time is gone. I appreciate it.